him is quite a bold prayer, isn't it? Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Our scripture today is going to focus on the death of our Lord and his sacrifice on our behalf. And our first reading is from Isaiah, beginning of chapter 52. This, I trust, will be a fairly familiar passage. It's one of the servant songs in Isaiah, and you'll see why as we begin. The very first verse of the reading refers to the servant of the Lord. It's God speaking through his prophet Isaiah. It's Isaiah 52 at verse 13. This is a somewhat extended passage, but let's give our attention to it. Remember, this is God speaking, and he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul in death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." A very solemn testimony to our Lord, isn't it? Both the cross and the empty tomb are there. The humiliation of our Lord and the first light of his exaltation. All right there in that passage. Well, with that in mind, let's turn to the gospel. We're going to be looking at Mark today. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 30. I'll just give you a little background here. Jesus and his disciples have been up to Mount Tabor, if you can imagine the Holy Land. They've been in the far northern parts of it, in fact, even beyond the borders of Israel. And Jesus was transfigured before his disciples on the mountain, at least before James and John and Peter. And they've come down from the mountain, and they've made their way home. They're going south. They're traveling along. And Mark says, this is chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. They're getting closer to home now. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Will you pray with me? O Lord our God, as we wait for you before our open Bibles, we ask you to speak to our hearts. Expose in your gentleness those distortions, that darkness that abides there. But with the same light with which all of that is revealed, show to us also the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may once again flee to him, take refuge in him, and like this little child in the midst of the disciples, fall into his arms and know his love, his grace, and his peace. We pray this in his name. Amen. What this passage exposes is our agenda of always wanting to be big. We want to be big in the eyes of other people. From the time we're children, I remember when our kids were little, really little, we would praise them by saying to our son, for example, "You're such a big boy." And to our daughter would say, "You're a big girl now." You know, there were certain steps along the way where they were growing and they were able to do things they hadn't been able to do before. But they took great comfort in hearing those words from the lips of their parents. "You're such a big boy now. You're such a big girl." And there's a fittingness to that, isn't there? There's something about that that is wise on the part of parents. But, you know, as we grow older, we continue to want to be big in the eyes of other people. We become inflated with pride. We want to have our ego stroked. We desire to be important in the eyes of others. And sometimes we even compete with others for first place. And that's what was going on with these disciples here as they were making their way home from Mount Tabor, going through Galilee. Jesus was teaching them some very solemn truths, and we're told they didn't understand. In fact, if you read the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, we're told that the meaning of what Jesus was saying was actually concealed from them. And when I discovered that, I had to ask myself, why would God do that? I assume that it was God that did it. Luke doesn't say that specifically. He just says his meaning was concealed from them and they did not understand. But why would God keep them from understanding what Jesus was saying? And I can't ask you to take this to the bank, but what I began to see was that we have to come up against our sin before we will experience our need for God's grace. And there were some things that needed to be exposed here. There were some things that Jesus needed to show his disciples. Yes, he wanted them to know that what was ahead for him was the cross and the resurrection, but he also wanted them to know what the reason for the cross was, what the reason for the resurrection was. Among other things, of course, most of all, it's for the glory of God, but it was for their salvation from such things as were evident in their hearts when they argued among themselves about who was the greatest. So what does Jesus do in the face of this obsession with self-importance, with being big in the eyes of others? What does he do? He makes himself small. And he does that for our sake. And in doing it, he calls us to do the same, to make ourselves small for his sake. And what this passage does, if you will walk through it with me, it'll lay out exactly how we're to do that. And there are three things that I observe in this passage. First of all, what Jesus does for us. Second, what he says to us. And third, what he shows to us. And I'd like to look at each of those in turn. So let's begin with observing what Jesus does for us. And let's look again at verses 30, 31, and 32. Remember, Jesus has been traveling with his disciples, and he begins to teach them the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. This is actually the second time that Jesus has shared this with his disciples. Do you remember the first time? It's in Mark chapter 8. The first time he does it, the apostle Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. I don't know exactly what the words out of Peter's mouth were, but I can hear him saying things like, "Master, you can't talk like this. You can't be talking about dying. You can't die. This will never happen to you." And remember, Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not thinking of the things of God, but of the things of man." Now, this is the second time that Jesus has revealed to his disciples that he will be crucified. And there will actually be a third time in Mark chapter 10. And in every case, they do not understand. They fail at that point. Well, you can see two things at work in these verses. One is that while Jesus is great, he became small. Verse 31, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." I want you to focus on those words, "Son of Man." That was Jesus' favorite designation for himself, wasn't it? He often spoke in the third person and referred to himself as the Son of Man. And you and I know that that's a technical title that he has taken on himself. Actually, it's been given to him by his Father. And it relates back to the Old Testament, especially what comes to mind is Daniel chapter 7, where in one of Daniel's night visions, he says, "I saw one like a son of man ascending to the throne of the Ancient of Days, and to him was given the authority over all nations." Now, who is that talking about? That's a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the Son of Man, which means he is the one who's been given all authority. Let's put it this way. He is the most important person who has ever lived. We don't doubt that, do we? But look what he does. The most important person who has ever lived makes himself the least important person who has ever lived. So while he became small, he is great. When he was killed, he said, when he is killed, this is verse 31, when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise. There's not only the cross in front of him, but there's also the resurrection. Before we leave this particular point, I want to point out something in verse 31. These are Jesus' words, and I want you to notice the passive verbs. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and when he is killed, here is the most powerful agent in all of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all that is. He himself is the second person of the Godhead. He has all the glory and authority of the Father. And yet, look at this passivity. He submits himself. He yields himself to the hands of mortal men who think they have such great power. It appears that they do, doesn't it? I mean, they have the power of life and death over them. Isn't that what Pilate said to Jesus at that mock trial that he went through with Pilate? Pilate asked him a question and Jesus didn't answer. And Pilate said, you better answer me because, you know, I have the power of life and death over you. And Jesus did answer him then, and he said, you would have no power were it not given to you by my Father who is in heaven. These men into whom Jesus himself was delivered thought of themselves as having such great authority. They assumed the great power that they had to inflict abuse and death upon this, the holiest of all. And yet everything that they could do, all of their power was a derived power. It was given to them by God. They would have nothing. Jesus said that if he chose to, he could call 10,000 angels and they would come and deliver him. But instead, he allows himself to be delivered into the hands of these men. Jesus is not just an example. In fact, he's not primarily an example. He's primarily a savior, right? But he is also an example. There's a pattern set here. There is a script that becomes ours. His lines are our lines. We must ourselves become small because he became small. We must shed the anxiety we have over being so very important. And we must relinquish our pride and assume the humility of our Lord. That's what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life. He made himself small. He subjected himself to others for their sake. He also said some things. And so let's observe now what he says to us. And the first thing we see is that when he speaks, he exposes our pride. Look at verses 33 and 34. Jesus is now in the house. I assume that it's Peter's house. He shifted his base of operations to Capernaum. He grew up in Nazareth, of course, but now he's made Capernaum his home. That was Peter's home. And we read early on in Mark that Jesus went to the house of Peter. Now, remember, Peter's mother-in-law was ill, and Jesus healed her, and she got up and started serving them. I'm just assuming that they're probably in Peter's house. And so he asked them, what were you discussing along the way? Now, here's the interesting thing about Jesus' questions. He's not asking for information. Right? He knows what they were discussing along the way. There's nothing hidden from him. It's not for his sake that he asked this question. It's for their sake. Because what he's about to do is expose their pride. And they know that because what happens when he asks the question? They go silent. They go silent. They don't want to talk about it. Because, as Mark tells us in verse 34, on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Not only does Jesus expose our pride, he encourages our humility. Look what he does in reaction to their silence. He sat down. Now that would be the posture of a teacher in Jesus' day. This is going to be a teaching moment. Most of us, when we're in teaching situations, the teacher stands, right? I'm standing now. But when Jesus taught, he sat. And so when he sat down and called the disciples to him, they knew that this was going to be a moment in which they had a lesson coming. There's something they needed to learn. There's something that he was going to say to them that was going to make the difference in their lives. And it was a very brief lesson, just one sentence long. He said to them, and this is verse 35, if anyone would be first, and that was their primary desire, wasn't it? To be first, to be the leader. I want the others to defer to me. I want everybody to see how important I am. I want the recognition of the group. But the trouble with that is everybody else in the group wanted the same thing. And so they were bumping up against each other. And Jesus said, you want to be first? Here's how to do it. In the kingdom of God, the values are different from in the kingdoms of this world. Because in the kingdom of God, and this is such a paradox, it doesn't make sense to the natural mind, but in the kingdom of God, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last. Last of all, and the servant of all. Those were Jesus' words. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all. What's Jesus doing there? Not only has he exposed the pride of the disciples, but now he is encouraging the embrace of humility. Humility is such a critical part of the life of discipleship. Do you remember another time that Jesus sat down in Matthew chapter 5 when he begins the Sermon on the Mount? He sat down on the side of the mountain. And if you read Matthew chapter 5 verse 1, you'll see that. He sat down. It was a teaching moment. He called his disciples to him. And what were the first words in his glorious sermon? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the doorway to the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit, which is what? Humility. I don't come to God with my resume. I don't come to God telling him how important I am and how what a real asset I will be to his operation. I come to God broken and poor and empty-handed. And against the world's better judgment, that's the most glorious thing we can do, is to acknowledge before God how small we are. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's what Jesus says to us. We've seen what he does for us. We've seen what he says for us. Look now at what he shows to us. He shows us what is small in our own eyes. Look at what happens next. Verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. Now I want you to visualize this, if you will. You see Jesus sitting. He's gathered the disciples around him. And I'm just assuming they're in kind of a, oh, something of a semicircle. I don't know. And so there's this space in the middle. And see, that's the space where they want to be. They want to be the center of attention. They want to be the one around whom everyone else revolves. They want the central focus. But they're not there. They're on the periphery. Who's there? Jesus takes a little child and places him in the midst of them. I picture the child being in the center of whatever circle that is. And that right there is a lesson, a visual lesson. The smallest among them, really the least important. Children didn't have much esteem in that day. I'm sure that there were some exceptions, but just as some evidence of that, think with me a little bit ahead of this particular scenario right here. It's actually in the very next chapter of Mark, chapter 10, verse 13. Listen to what happens. Now, this is after the whole episode in Capernaum. This is after the scene where Jesus takes the child and puts him in the center. Mark 10, 13. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. You know, they probably said something like, hey, get those kids out of here. Jesus is too important for... What are you doing? Children, really? And how does Jesus respond? Verse 14 says, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Anger rose up in him. They hadn't gotten it yet. They still didn't understand. The smallest among us are the most important among us. The least among us are the greatest among us. So in verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and he said to them, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. And listen to this, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Remember on another occasion, Jesus said, except you become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Unless you become small, you can't even get in the door. The gate is narrow. And it will not accommodate somebody who thinks too much of themselves. We must come small. He goes on to say, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took the children in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, you and I love children. Church I used to serve would often, I get complaints. Every Monday morning, I was eager to see what complaints I got. Made me really want to go to work on Monday morning. But one of the complaints was the children were too noisy. You know, people would be in Sunday school classes and the children would come down the hall and they were scuffling and running and shouting and carrying on. And so I get these, you could see the adults, they'd open the doors. Marilyn, you've seen this. They open the doors and shh, you know, that kind of grumpy mode that we adults can fall into. Shh, you know, they'd say. But then they would, you know, email me or call me and say, these children are too loud. We need to do something about that. And, you know, at first I didn't know what to do, but then I came up with a response. I'd been a pastor of a small church over in Vernon. I've been a pastor of a much smaller church in Leveland, Texas. And as part of my ministry, I've been in a number of West Texas churches where there were no children. The graying of the church, they call it. All the heads were gray, like mine. So when I would get a call and somebody would say to me, you know, the children are too loud. You got to do something about that. And this probably was, I probably wasn't altogether wise in doing this, but what I would say is, you know, if you have a couple hours, I can take you to a church nearby that would give anything for the sound of children's voices. Well, I don't know. This is, but it's true. It's true. We love children, don't we? I remember when I was a kid, I'd be in a room. My parents would be talking with some friends, and I'd try to interject something. I'd try to say something like I knew something that was of value. I don't know. I can't think of a particular thing I wanted to say, but I do remember that on several occasions my mother said to me, "Children are to be seen and not heard," which is another way of saying shut up. But in Jesus' circles, children are very, very important. And one of the things we need to get from that is that we need to become more like children. I don't mean we need to be childish. We don't need adults going around being childish. But we do need adults who are childlike. And we need to be childlike. Jesus shows us what is small in our eyes, but then he shows us what is great about what is small in our eyes. Look at what he goes on to say after he places his child in the midst of them. We're back in Mark now, chapter 9, verse 36. "And taking him in his arms," this was characteristic of Jesus, to take the children into his arms. And I can't help but mention this. I'm not sure exactly what importance it has, but this passage has a kind of a frame around it, a bookends, if you will. Early in the passage, in verse 31, Jesus is talking about himself, and he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered where? Into the hands of men. And now here at the end of this passage, in verse 36, we see Jesus taking this child where? Into his arms. Jesus, who is delivered into the hands of men and suffers abuse because of their presumptuous assumption of power, takes the little ones into his arms. He who is more powerful than anybody in all of the universe is gentle with the lowly, the small, and the humble. He takes this child into his arms. And then he says one more thing. And this is remarkable. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." What? What he's doing here is he's identifying himself with this child. It's the same thing said a different way that he said in the first part of this passage, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and will be killed." He's saying here, "I am as vulnerable among you as a child. And so if you receive a child, you receive me." And then he goes on to say, "And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And of course, that doesn't mean that we don't receive him. It's an idiom whereby he's saying, whoever receives me also receives him who sent me. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are welcomed into our hearts and into our midst when we humble ourselves and become small enough to receive them. There is no one greater than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest. But you never hear him touting his greatness. You hear disciples doing that. You may even hear yourself doing that on occasion. But here Jesus is saying, what I want you to become is this. I want you to become like me. I want you to become small in your own eyes. And then you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. We have seen what Jesus does for us, what he says to us, and what he shows to us. And it all amounts to one thing. He makes himself small. And thereby he sets for us our agenda. Not to become important, but to become unimportant, so that he can be seen as Lord of all. Will you pray with me? Well, Lord, what you taught your disciples of old no doubt cut cross grain to their expectations and their aspirations. And Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, at times it cuts across our headlong plunge into inflating our own egos. We pray, dear Lord, that you will call us into question, just as you did your first disciples. And you will remind us of the great realities of your kingdom. Lord, we cannot attain humility on our own, but you can give it to us as part of the grace you pour out upon us. And we know, Lord, it may be a painful enterprise. You may have to expose our pride. But, O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us wisdom and courage and the will to become like you and to be humble, to become lowly and contrite in spirit. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.